We are delighted that you are here. We welcome you in the exalted name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If 40-some years of being in ministry has taught me anything, it's taught me that it's easier to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ than convince people to trust in him. Though, as Dr. Luke described it, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. What that means is it equates to a mountain of evidence throughout history that points to the reality of the incontrovertible fact that Jesus Christ is alive. The greater challenge, though, for us is to convince people to believe, because we are caught in a stubborn rebellion against God and we just don't want to believe. And so even though the early church saw him and believed, we are called to believe in him without having seen him. And Jesus said, "For those of you who will believe without having seen me, I give you the greater blessing," because our faith is built upon the witnesses of those early Christians. And the decades and centuries of atheists poking holes in the story only to always lose, because it is incontrovertible that Jesus Christ came back from the grave. There's only one way to explain what happened to those early Christians. There are all kinds of attempts to explain away the resurrection, but what we know from the gospel accounts is that a magnificent event changed them from terrified, frightened, and threatened followers of Jesus into the bold witnesses that would change the course of human history. I want to read that story for you this morning from John's gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. If not, I am delighted to read God's word for you, because the reading of God's word is the most important thing that will happen in this service this morning. I invite you to listen with the reverence that God's word deserves. Let me remind you that God gave us four historical and reliable documents that trace the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of which have different purposes for their writing of their historical accounts of Jesus. But John tells us, "I wrote this gospel so that you will believe." Let me just go back for a moment to remind you that it's easier to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ than it is to get a human heart to bow in faith and obedience and belief to Jesus Christ. So God goes to great lengths to help us to believe. He gave us everything that we need so that we would say, "I believe." And Christianity is, after all, that simple decision. I believe in the Son of God. I believe in his sacrifice. I believe in his resurrection. I believe that he is my Savior. So I'm going to read for you from John chapter 19 and chapter 20. And I'm going to edit just a little bit. I'm not cutting anything out. I'm just going to explain it so that you will get the gist of the story. If you start in chapter 19, you learn that two men came to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. One was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the main body who conducted the kangaroo court to have Jesus crucified. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. He was afraid that if he confessed Jesus publicly, that he would be persecuted by the Jews. So Joseph of Arimathea, and then another name that you'll recognize, Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus at night and said, "Tell me what you're talking about. Give it to me in plain speak." And Jesus said, "Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, unless you're born again." Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. They then wrapped it according to the burial custom of the Jews, and they placed it in a new tomb where no one had yet been buried. Chapter 20, John begins very early on the first day of the week. That's today, Sunday. I was thinking about this when I was coming across Eglinton about 7 o'clock this morning. It was already light. Mary came while it was still dark on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene, do you remember who she was? She's the poor woman out of whom Jesus casts seven spirits. Whatever your philosophy or theology of mental illness and or its parallel in the Bible, demon possession, Mary was a deeply troubled woman when Jesus called her and healed her and delivered her. She came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. So she ran back to Simon Peter and John and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Simon Peter and John then ran to the tomb. You remember the story? But apparently John was a faster runner than Peter. He got to the tomb first. He stooped down and looked in and saw the empty grave. Peter passed him and ran into the tomb and pondered these things, the Bible says. He considered them. He rationalized them. He was trying to make sense out of it. Peter went into the tomb. Then John came in, and the Bible records John believed in that moment. But then the Bible qualifies their belief that neither of them or none of the disciples yet understood what the resurrection meant as it had been predicted in the scriptures. The disciples returned to where the other disciples were hiding in fear behind locked doors. But Mary stood outside the tomb, sobbing, weeping. As she looked in, she saw two angels and said, they said to her, "Why are you crying, Mary?" And she said, "Because they've taken my Lord away." Can you imagine? Even the presence of angels is not enough to convert or convince the human heart at this moment that Jesus was alive. Turning, then, she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Perhaps the most tragic words in this text, she's standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ and she doesn't recognize him. He said to her, notice that he initiated the conversation, "Who are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she asked where he had taken him. Jesus said, "Mary." And it dawned on her then who he was. And she responded, "Rabboni, Rabboni," which is a term of honor, term of respect for my teacher, my teacher. This is so glorious. Jesus then told her to go and tell the disciples that he is ascending to his God and their God, his Father and their Father. Now get this. The woman out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, who has been healed by Jesus and walking with Jesus, she was a woman. That was the most misogynist day in the history of humanity, for women were considered less than property in that day. But Jesus chose this woman to become the first witness of the resurrection. How cool is that? I want you, Mary, now that you know who I am and that you've seen me, I want you to go and tell the disciples. Mary ran and said to them, "I have seen the Lord." John chapter 20 continues to tell us that evening, same day, Sunday, when the doors were locked for fear, Jesus came and stood among the disciples and he said, "You nincompoops, why did you desert me? You cowards, why did you run?" No, he didn't. He said, "My brothers, peace. I've come to bring you peace. Shake you out of your fear and your doubt. Peace be with you." And then the Bible records that he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them the wounds so that they would know that it was really him. Now the Bible says they rejoiced. I like to think it means they were pumped. They were pumped. They were overjoyed. They were witnessing a great, unprecedented, humanly unexplainable miracle. Their hearts were filled with unmitigated joy when they saw Jesus. But the Bible records, as a matter of fact, that Thomas, the disciple, was absent and he doubted. But a week later, Jesus appeared to him and invited him to touch and see the wounds and to believe, to which Thomas responded, as you know, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus pronounced one of his most unique blessings in all of his resurrection life. He said, "Those who have seen me and believe, good on them. Good on them, because they saw and they then believed. Good on them. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet they believe." He's blessing your belief. Now watch this carefully. I said to you earlier that I could prove the resurrection easier to do than I can convince you to believe in Jesus Christ. But I need you to know that belief is a very rational decision. And I believe it's the most sensible thing you could ever consider doing. Why would you not at least consider the claims of Christ? It's the most sensible, intelligent, wise choice that you'll ever make. But it's much more than just a rational decision. It is an emotional decision to surrender your life to Jesus, to bow to his lordship, and to call him your Lord and your God, as Thomas did. I suspect that's the reason why many people won't believe, because they know full well that it is much more, there's much more at stake here than just simply saying the evidence is unarguable about Jesus' resurrection. But what it means for me is that I must bow my knee. So can I just show you some, I hope, practical, helpful, devotional observations about this very familiar Easter story before I get to the main point of the text. And that is, I'll be quick on all of these. I just want you to see, first of all, that it's very easy to draw the wrong conclusions when everything goes wrong in your life. Just ask Mary and Peter and John. They drew the wrong conclusion, and so do we. We often consider that God is not at work, that he has somehow failed us, or that his plan is not working out the way that he wanted, because we don't see him immediately working in our lives. I think we often interpret our circumstances before we believe that God is really at work. Please be careful about drawing the wrong conclusions. I think there are people in the church that have proven, many of us would say of certain people, they'll never become a Christian. They're too lost. They're the most unlikely person to come to Jesus. I want you to know that the moment a human being says that about another man or woman, Jesus marks that person and says, "Let me show you my power to save." The least likely among us, as Mary, the first great witness of the resurrection of Jesus. I suspect that many of you are making all the wrong conclusions about life, about the world, about your own personal experiences, and you need to look back at the Easter story. Number two, it's easy to miss what is right in front of you. Wouldn't Mary, if Mary was here this morning, she'd say, "Be really careful not to miss when the Lord is near. Because he was right at my side. He was standing right there in my deep grief. And somehow my eyes were blinded to the presence of God." Many of you are like that right now. God is advocating for you. He is defending you. He is protecting you. But all you can see is your troubles. And you got to stop looking at your troubles and start seeing the Lord who is present. Don't miss what's right in front of you. I think many of us will get to heaven and say, "Oh, shoot, Lord. I thought it was all a miserable failure. I thought it was nothing but disappointment and heartache and loss." And it often seems that way. Mary would say, "Don't go there. Not only is it easy to draw the wrong conclusion when everything seems to be going wrong and it's easy to miss what's right in front of you. So, yeah, just before I hurry along from this, I want to affirm the reality that Mary was blinded in part because of her pain. The Bible says she was weeping. Her heart was grief-stricken. She's the one that experienced the loving tenderness of Jesus and was rescued and delivered miraculously. And now he's dead. He's in a grave. And someone stole his body in the night. I want you to know that God understands your pain. God joins us, the Bible teaches. Not only is God good and sovereign, he joins us in our suffering. And often our suffering makes it hard for us to hear the voice of Jesus and to recognize his presence. So what you need to do is rest in his care of your broken heart. I can only imagine how many broken hearts there are in this room this morning, shattered in pieces. And you know Elizabeth Elliot, you remember who's... famous husband was a great martyr for the cause of Christ. Elizabeth Elliot once said, when life is so hard that all you can do is put one foot in front of the other, just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Why do we keep putting one foot in front of the other? Because our God cares about the pain that we are experiencing. Thirdly, I want you to see, these are just practical devotional observations before I get to the main point of the text. It's easy to be frightened by all of what is around you. We draw the wrong conclusions, we miss what is right in front of us, and we're often terrorized by what's going on in the world around us. Just ask the disciples, who were hunkered down behind a locked door for fear that their fate was the same as Jesus. And here were these brave, bold fishermen, these strong men who were cowering in absolute fear. And what does Jesus do? He appears among them and he changes the atmosphere. By the way, you can't say you're a Christian. You can't claim to be a follower of Christ if the atmosphere of your soul and the inner culture of your life has not changed, at least enough so that you know he's there. And I say at least enough because the transformation of our life is a slow and steady progress as we walk with Jesus. But here are the disciples. Listen, I sat down to have dinner last night, and I just happened to flip on the news, and I heard a report from Qatar, a reporter pleading with the leaders of the world to exercise extreme caution because a bomb hit near a nuclear plant yesterday in Qatar. It gave me memories. I was born in the early 60s. So I grew up hearing the stories of everybody's existential fear of the U.S. and Cuba firing a nuclear bomb at each other. And I sat there last night realizing we still live in mad times. I actually thought I might have to change my sermon for tomorrow. At least a little bit. Here are the disciples living in fear. I want to tell you, please, if you believe in the resurrection, don't you give in to fear. Don't you live in a spirit of fear, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a clear mind, a sensible mind, an intelligent mind, a sound mind, the Bible calls it. You shouldn't be living in fear. If you are living in fear, you need to dive deeper into the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's one last thing that I'd say devotionally and practically that I learned from this passage. And by the way, I had this prepared to preach to you last Easter. So I've been sitting on this message for a year because last Easter I had just come through major cancer surgery. The doctor just told me that the cancer was much more aggressive than we expected. It spread to your lymph nodes and yada, 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 yada. And I was experiencing numerous of these very things in my own heart, not the least of which is some fear, Mommy Sheila. I was experiencing some fear in my heart because I'm too young. I don't want to die yet. I can't leave my wife yet. I want to continue to enjoy my grandkids. You know what settled my fear? And I'm not boasting, I'm just telling you what happened. It was saying, Jesus, I need to know that you are near and that you are speaking your peace into my heart. So whether I live or die, my life belongs to you, Lord. That's what the story is telling all of us. You don't know. You could walk out those doors today. I'm not being sensational. It happens all the time. I maybe not make it to the hallway back here. My ticker might stop ticking. I'll awaken in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. It's easy to draw the wrong conclusion when things go so wrong. It's easy to miss what's right in front of you. It's altogether too easy to be frightened by the mad world swirling around you. And then fourthly, I want you to see, it's very, very easy to become jaded and refuse to believe the evidence that God has brought right in front of you. How many of you are jaded? Let me tell you how you can tell jaded people. They wear a frown all the time. They've got a scowl right in the middle of their face. Their eyes are dark, and their voice is heavy. And Thomas was jaded. He said, I don't care what you say you've seen. I will not believe until I see the wounds myself. So Thomas, you see, became jaded by everything that had happened because of Friday. And because now the disciples were saying, Thomas, we have hope. He's alive. I would urge you not to stay in your jaded state. So Thomas was jaded, right? He became a miserable man because he refused to believe God. His own assessment was more important than God's word. But what the real diagnosis of Thomas's heart is that he was a stubborn man. Do you know how bad a stubborn man is? The Bible says it's just like witchcraft. A man who knows the word of God, the truth of God, and will not submit humbly to the word of God is nothing more than a witch in his spirit of rebellion against God. I will tap into dark powers, and I'll do as I darn well please. That's sort of where Thomas was coming from. Now, many of us can relate to Thomas, right? We want the evidence, and God's given us plenty of evidence, so those are just my simple devotional observations from the story as it unfolded. Now, the whole point of John's gospel is these things are all written so that you will believe. So what are we supposed to believe as a result of John's story? The first thing that you must believe in order to be a Christian is that Jesus is indeed alive, that his presence goes with his people through all things. That's the gospel, you know. You're welcome to participate with the church. You have a friend here, but I need to tell you, you're not a Christian until you say, Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. It is not a myth. It is not a fantasy. It is a historical fact, and our faith is built on this cornerstone of Christ's resurrection. You say, well, what about his cross? What about his teaching? What about his great life? All of that would be nullified without the resurrection. In fact, oh my goodness, I'm going to get in trouble with some of you Reformed theologians. You could not be justified by the cross alone, and apart from the resurrection. Ooh, some of you are going to get ticked at me. I'm not saying that in my own authority. I'm telling you that from the book of Romans chapter 4. Verse 26 says, he was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. The glorious suffering that he gave to us on the cross is only part of God's story. And God says, the story isn't over until my son comes back from the grave and he installs the original plan of God in the kingdom now, in our hearts, in our lives. You tracking with me, church family? Apart from the resurrection, you is lost. You are lost. I'm sorry to admit this, and I'm not copying Dr. Keller's sermon, but I listened to Tim Keller preach on this passage this past week. He's in heaven now. But he began the sermon by saying to the audience, if you received an officious letter from one of the most prestigious law firms in the city declaring that you had just become the inheritor of $10 million, what would you do with that letter? I suppose you would at least call the law firm and tell me whether or not this is true. He said, how could you possibly know the claims that Jesus Christ made while he walked the earth and not give serious consideration of the truth of his resurrection? Your soul, dear friend, depends upon it. Your eternal life depends upon it. What are we supposed to believe? If John is written so that we might believe, what is the first thing we have to believe? We have to believe that our Savior went to the cross, but then he came back and defeated the grave. And because, don't you love the way that Romans 5, 6, and 7 puts it? Because he lives, we now live in the same glorious resurrection life that Jesus Christ purchased in his own resurrection. You know what that means? That means that you're not waiting to go to heaven to enjoy your rich spiritual inheritance. You have it right now. Why the heck aren't you living that kind of life? Why are you so trapped in defeated Christianity when God says, I gave you the final proof of all that I've promised you in the resurrection? You can look at your troubles. Hey, listen, I have people say to me on a fairly regular basis, life is a real disappointment. I've suffered more than you'll ever understand, Pastor Derek. And I say, well, tell me. You might be surprised how much I understand loss and setbacks and failures and sin, etc., etc., etc. But the difference isn't that we all suffer. It's that we look at our suffering and say, it's not God's final word in our life. There is great hope, great victory. There is no loss for you at all if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to believe? We believe in the presence of Jesus. Notice how when Jesus came to the disciples, he said, I want you to take a look at the scars in my hands and feet. I suppose he opened his robe and said, see where they drove the spear up into my side? You know why he was doing that, don't you? He was reasserting that he was actually who he was. Because somehow, we don't completely understand this, though it was a bodily resurrection, he was able to do things that the normal human being was not able to do. But Jesus just simply wanted to say, the same man who died on that cross is the same man who is standing before you now. But much, much more than that, he says, I want you to build your whole theology and your whole hope on the fact that I was your substitute at the cross. I died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The purpose that I was there, the reason I came, listen, I love this. I think we evangelicals have missed the significant philosophical implications of the teachings of Jesus. I think we downplay it because we want to magnify his atoning death, and I love it. But I'm excited about the teachings of Jesus and their impact upon me, how learning them and living them has changed my life. But Jesus says, it's much more than just my teaching, my good example, or whatever else I did for you. It's all about the fact that I was your substitute. Your sin has been paid in full. You don't have to live in guilt anymore. You don't have to worry about your past because you don't have one. It's all under the blood. What do we have to believe? That the man who died upon that cross was the Son of God, taking away the sins of the world. And because of the cross, God highly exalted him, because the Son of God was willing to humble himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Because of those wounds, he has the highest name in all of the universe ever. One last thing. You still tracking with me? What do we have to believe? We have to believe in the resurrection. We have to believe in his atoning death at the cross. And we have to believe that God is for us, not against us. That God is on your side. That he is your advocate and defender. That he knows you intimately and he understands your daily struggles. He knows the addictions that have pinned themselves to your soul. He knows the sins against which you struggle to overcome them. He knows the memories that discourage you. He knows the fears that paralyze you. He knows the people that torture your soul. He knows all of that. But he is your defender, your advocate, your friend. He comes and says, peace, peace in your life. Because he's the peace of God that passes understanding. He came to die on a cross so that we could be justified and have peace with God. You know why you don't have peace? Because your sin is making you miserable and it's making you crazy. What I mean by that is 90% of the mental health illnesses in today's world are primarily because of guilt. We are anxious and afraid and tortured in our souls because we won't deal with the problem that is right in front of us. My rebellion, my sin. Yes, we're all broken, but our sin broke us. You can't deal with your brokenness till you deal with your sin. And when you deal with it, then comes peace. My life, forgive the personal illustration, my life is an example of a potentially tortured mind that found ultimate release and freedom and peace through Jesus, my Lord. I've told many of you, my childhood was anything but safe, comfortable, predictable, or cute. Jerry has said this to me. The devil gets a head start in the life of many children before God even gets to redeem their life. He had a head start in my life with plenty of punches to the face, plenty of names, including you useless bastard, kicked out of my home till my heart was filled with rage and hatred, and all of that tortured me. All of that tortured me. I came to Jesus, and do you know what he brought in the place of my hatred, my fear, my doubt? I'm not perfect. I got a long way to go still. God's still working on me. I'm so thrilled he's still working on me. Right now he's still working on me. He tells me when I'm wrong. But in the place of all that madness, he brought peace and strength. And so I can continue on putting one foot in front of the other because the Son of God said, don't you ever worry about it, son. I'm on your side. I came to restore peace and order. I came to bring you back to the shalom of God, the perfection that existed in the garden. I came to restore you to the image that I stamped on you when you were born, and it was destroyed through sin. But I came to bring you back into the kingdom of God to show you how to live your life for the glory of his name. So John simply puts it this way. Listen carefully to how he concludes his gospel. John sort of says, I've only touched the surface of all the things that Jesus did. There were a ton more miracles that he performed in the presence of the disciples, but there are so many that we can't record it in one gospel or in four or in 5,000 gospels. But he said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. Eternal life and the forgiveness of sin, but a deep and new quality of life right now that reflects who God himself is, as if he were living in this world. But it all comes down to you believing. God has done everything he could possibly do to get you to believe, but he waits. His Spirit calls you by name like he did Mary. His Spirit calls you and says, will you just believe? It's that simple, you know. The church messes it up because we complicate it. You got to join a church, you got to be baptized, you got to sit, and God says, there's just one simple thing. It's so simple that the vast numbers of people in the world stumble over it. Just believe. Just believe. In what? In Jesus Christ. I pray that you would believe in him today. And if you do believe in him, that your faith will be strengthened, that you will follow him. All you need to do right now, you don't need to pray, you don't need to bow your head, close your eyes, you just need to say to Jesus, on this Resurrection Sunday, I believe in you. And you better get ready, because you're in for the ride of your life when you start following the resurrected, mighty King whose name is Jesus. If you've prayed that prayer, you want to know more about it, out at the welcome table in the foyer, one of our ministry residents, Femi Oyadeli, one of our former elders, he's now a ministry resident here. He'll be there to greet you, to welcome you, to talk to you about that decision. We love to help you. Would you just join me in prayer? I want to ask God's blessing on you. I especially pray, Lord, that you would work that great miracle of salvation that only you can perform. We can try to persuade men. We can try to convince them with the evidence that is clear and incontrovertible. But it really is a moment of faith and surrender to you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would work that miracle in every heart that is listening to you in this room this morning. Then I pray for the rest of us who have trusted him, that we will walk in the fullness of life that he planned for us. And I pray it in his name. Amen.